From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and it is great to be in the studio. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants, as always, standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. If you don't have my book, Incarnation, that book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, also The Heart of Christmas, many more resources, all available for those who support the ministry. I was thinking about incarnation because it is not uncommon for skeptics to suppose that Christians are irrational to believe in a God that they cannot see. But the truth is, it is irrational for skeptics to suppose that what cannot be seen does not exist. Christians and skeptics alike all recognize black holes, electrons, well, think of laws of logic or the force of gravity, despite the fact that all of them are unseen. And even the most ardent anti-supernaturalist recognizes the gravity of gravity, particularly if you're standing on a tall building. Not only so, but God's invisible qualities. I love the way Paul puts this. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen because they're understood from what has been made. And therefore, says the apostle, men are without excuse. If I can put that another way, the order and the complexity of the universe testify to the existence of what I like to call an uncaused first cause. But there's one other thing, and this is what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the supreme act of God's self-revelation. We can experience the power and presence of God through Jesus Christ in a way that is more fundamentally real than the perception of the physical world or than the flesh upon our very bones. Now we see, says Paul, but a poor reflection in a mirror. But one day we're going to see face to face. Now we know in part. Then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. The incarnation of Jesus Christ makes all of that possible. It is the most incredible thing to imagine the mystery of incarnation. It's called kenosis in theology. Christ comes in incarnation, empties himself so that we can be filled with Christ, which the early church spoke of as theosis. Therefore, the words, his kenosis, his emptying, makes theosis, filling for all of us, possible. So Christ didn't just come to save us by his death. He came to save us so that we might have life, as John 10:10 says, and have life to the full. Let's go right to the phone lines, talk to Kirk. He's listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Kirk.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Yeah, my question is this. In the Bible, it talks about when judgment will be upon all, even those that are dead. So my question is, when you died, is the judgment right then and there, or was it when Christ comes back, you know, and has judgment and all? I guess I'm a little confused on when the judgment happens, right away or when?
Sure. I would say that the answer is yes and yes. There's a sense in which judgment takes place immediately upon death. And what I mean by that is that if you read Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus Christ communicated, the rich man experienced judgment in the form of torment, and the poor man, Lazarus, experienced judgment in the form of being in Abraham's bosom or paradise. In other words, he was being comforted in the presence of God. But all of that is an earnest, a foretaste of what is to come when Jesus Christ appears a second time, because at that time, there is going to be not only the separation between sheep and goats, as the Bible delineates believers and unbelievers, but also there'll be a judgment of rewards and punishment. If we are raised to eternal life, we will be judged according to what we built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul makes that clear. If we build using inferior substances like wood, hay, and stubble, that will be, well, eradicated by the breath of Christ's mouth, using the metaphor of Scripture. If we build using gold, silver, and costly stones, our works will endure. So the day of the Lord will reveal what kind of building we were placing on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Same thing is true with respect to the damned. There's a judgment for them as well, and therefore we might rightly suppose that the hell of a Hitler would be vastly more horrific than that of a garden variety pagan. Back to the phone lines, Jerry in Minnesota. Hi, Jerry.
Hi. My question is, you know, God gave us free will, and, you know, every time something bad happens, everybody says, well, we got to see what God's plan is with this. And I've been struggling a lot lately. Does God really have a plan?
Well, this is one of the great antinomies of Scripture, isn't it? On the one hand, we choose our path. But the Bible also says that God directs our steps. So both are true. God has a unique plan, and that is a plan for all of us, but our will does play a part. How that can be is inexplicable in one sense. It's sort of like what Luther said in a debate, if you can explain to me how Christ can be one person with two natures, I'll answer your question as well. It's an antinomy. It's a tension in Scripture. But yes, God knows what will happen, yet what we do really does make a difference. And therefore, we cannot say, if God wants my hands to be clean, I don't have to wash them because they'll be clean whether I wash them or not. Obviously, what we do really does matter.
Okay, so basically, we're thinking that God doesn't really have a plan. He just knows what's going to happen.
Well, God does have a plan. God knows the beginning from the end. And in the grand meta-narrative of Scripture, His plan is the redemption of humanity. His plan really involves what the early church fathers talked about when they talked about theosis or deification. It is that we might be brought into the fellowship of the triadic one, or the fellowship of the Trinity, so that we might enjoy the very thing that we were created for. And so if you see what happens in Scripture following the big epic events in chapters 1 through 11, you have Abram called from Ur of the Chaldees, and then you have an unfolding plan of redemption culminating in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, where God Himself will live with us in a restored universe. So we will then have the best of all possible worlds, because we'll be actualized not only in justification, but also in divinization, in the sense that we will now fully have the imago Dei, the image of God, restored in us, so that we can in completeness enjoy the very one who knit us together in our mother's womb.
All right. Well, I appreciate the time.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Jonathan listening in Louisiana. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, Hank. In the Scripture, it talks a lot about the day of the Lord, and I was going to get your take on when you think that actual day takes place.
Well, the day of the Lord has different meanings depending on the context in which you find that moniker. The day of the Lord can mean a day of judgment, God coming in judgment as what happened in AD 70. So that can be a reference to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, however, in the ultimate sense, would refer to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because on that day, you have the quintessential judgment of humanity. And on that day, what happens is that the universe is liberated from its bondage to decay. We're resurrected. The problem of sin and Satan is forever dealt with, and the eternal state ensues. So the day of the Lord can, again, mean different things in different contexts, but the ultimate day of the Lord has to do with the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the quintessential day of the Lord. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
Both at home and abroad, multitudes of Christians, due largely to limited biblical literacy and no understanding of apologetics, are being taken in by well-funded and aggressive cults. This Christmas, as we rejoice in the birth of the one who came that we might have eternal life, we invite you to stand shoulder to shoulder with Hank and the Christian Research Institute so that God's truth in Christ can be a brilliant beacon of light to those in spiritual and intellectual darkness. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after this. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is the Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Matt in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Matt.
Hi, good evening, Hank.
Good evening.
I'm calling. Unfortunately, I haven't listened in a few years, and I'll tell you what happened. I was a part of a church that there was some bad teaching and some spiritual abuse, and there was a church split, and I left, and I'm struggling, Hank, with bouncing back from my experience. I've lost my faith, not in God, but in people, and I'm just struggling reconnecting to my spiritual self, I guess you could say.
Yeah, I think what's important is, first and foremost, to recognize that all of us are flawed human beings. Other people fail us, but we fail ourselves many times as well. And when we look at the Christian faith, the one thing that we all agree on is that Christ is the ultimate example, and that our righteousness is not a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. It's a foreign righteousness that's imputed to us. And I think all too often the reason that we lose our faith is because we have seen faith in sort of an impoverished sense as merely an insurance policy that gets us out of a bad place and gets us into a good place. A failure to recognize that the Christian faith is far more than that, that we're not only saved by Christ's death, we're saved into his life. And so when we experience these critical moments in our life, it is the engrafted life of Christ that allows us to persevere. It is the kinds of graces that the Lord allows us to indulge in, if you will, that help us to persevere. So what are those graces? Well, you know, certainly those graces are being connected to a healthy, well-balanced church, but they're given to us through word and sacrament. You think about the Lord's table, also called Mass or Eucharist. Eucharist meaning Thanksgiving meal, Mass meaning mission. But you think about eating the body of Jesus Christ and drinking his blood. Jesus says, if you don't do that, you don't have any life in you. So we have to partake of the means of grace so that we have energy, not just biological energy, but Zoe, we have the energies of God to live, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. So critical that we partake of the means of grace available to us. Also on a personal level, the more we interact with God, the deeper and richer the relationship becomes. The less, the more that the embers quickly die out. So we want to continue to have dialogue with the Lord in prayer, interact with the Lord through his word. Right now, even as we speak, I'm pray reading Psalm 133. I'm reading it over and over and over again. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I mean, that in itself, the first phrase of that psalm, is beautiful. So there is a point of unity and commonality that we have in Jesus Christ, despite the fact that we're flawed human beings. So I think that we want to partake of the means of grace, all of the means of grace, so that the computer, as it were, does not go dead. You know, a computer only has so much life and then it goes dead. But you can plug it in to a source of power that's beyond itself. And in the same way, we can avail ourselves of all his energy, which so powerfully works in us. And the primary means that I just talked about are the sacraments, prayer and scripture reading, but being vitally connected to a healthy, well-balanced church cannot be overstated. And I think perhaps the best thing that you could do at this point is take Romans chapter 12 and go over and over and over again. That chapter is, I think, the quintessential chapter on how we can renew our mind, use our gifts, love one another, and not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Amen, brother.
Thank you for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to John. He's listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, John.
Well, hi, Hank. My question is the tradition of Christmas and all that it carries with the name today.
Mm-hmm.
In reading from the Gospels and the epistles, I understand that the word Christmas is not used. Neither are any of the traditions that we are familiar with today. And, you know, when you Google these things, there are a lot of things that come up. Obviously, a lot of people, believers and unbelievers, consider this to be a very important so-called Christian festival, tradition, whatever. I'm trying to understand, if the Lord wanted us to celebrate his birthday, would he not have given us a date and given us all the directions like he did in other parts, especially, you know, in today's world with us living in the under grace, especially in the breaking of bread and things like that?
Yeah, a couple of things I would say about that. First is, I think you're onto something. Certainly we are given a day every single week in which we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the idea of celebrating Christmas is not some kind of an edict that we have in like fashion in the scripture. However, having said that, that does not mean that celebrating Christmas is a bad thing. The word Christmas itself, you're right, does not come from the Bible. It comes from the Old English, Christ's festival. But it was designated by the early church as a spiritually edifying holy day or holiday on which to proclaim the supremacy of the Son of God over superstitions concerning gods like Saturn, who was the god at the time of agriculture, or Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun god. So, yeah, it was a strategic idea on the part of Christians to not celebrate in pagan fashion, but institute a rival celebration so that we might celebrate one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. I mean, if you think of the two greatest mysteries of the Christian faith, I would put Trinity and Incarnation as those two. These are great mysteries. They're beyond our ken to fully comprehend. We apprehend them in Scripture, but we take these mysteries and we celebrate them in the birth of Jesus Christ with respect to Incarnation. So I think each year as we celebrate the first advent of Christ, it does a lot of things for us because we're also reminded of the second advent in which the old order of things will pass away and Christ our Lord will put all things to right. You know, the prophet Zechariah had something to say about that. He said, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord." If you can't celebrate that, I don't know what you can celebrate. Back to the phone lines, talk to Jessica in Boston, Massachusetts. Hi, Jessica.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. My question concerns intoxication and kind of just alcohol in general. I kind of wanted to get a little bit more guidance. I'm in my 20s, and I've just come to Christ in the past year. So I'm reforming my ways in general, but I have a history of alcoholics in my family as well, so it's kind of a sensitive topic that I'm just trying to understand better. As far as, you know, I understand it's the controlling substance if it's used in the wrong way, or anything in general, you know, can be abused, really. So, I don't know, I was just looking for maybe some passages maybe that could help me, or, I don't know, anything that you think might be relevant.
Sure. Well, Jessica, I think you already get it, but I'll give you some passages. There's the reality of what you've spoken of in Scripture in that alcohol can be both a blessing and it can be a blight. So if you look on the blessing side, you see passages like Psalm 104 or Proverbs chapter 3, or you see Isaiah chapter 25, it's a beautiful passage that says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." Now think about that for a moment. If we gorge ourselves on too much meat and drink too much wine, it's an abomination. However, both can also be characterized as blessings. I think about this in juxtaposition to what is said by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 23 when he says, "Listen, my son, be wise, set your heart on the right path." And then he says, "Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat." Why? Because drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness closes them in rags. So the idea here is don't eat too much meat, don't drink too much wine, because if you eat too much meat, there's a word for you, a glutton. If you drink too much wine, there's another word. You're a drunkard or a wine bibber. So it has to be used in moderation. But you said something else wise in your prologue. You mentioned that there is alcoholism in the family. And that's a great warning, I think, for our culture. There are a lot of people, they start small, but they graduate and they become alcoholics. And so I think moderation is the key. And I mean, if you want to take the best of all possible situations, perhaps never get started in the first place. But the Bible does not prohibit wine. It prohibits drunkenness. The Bible does not prohibit food. It prohibits gluttony. Hopefully that helps. Wish I had more time with you, but we are out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast. Keep growing, Jessica. Anything I can do to help, books, whatever, just let us know. Look forward to seeing all of you with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today, this Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Why not help others to continue receiving biblical truth in Christ through the Bible Answer Man broadcast? To make a Christmas gift that can transform lives, simply call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.